We have ushers who are going to be coming down the aisle with a copy of God's Word, the Bible, and I want to encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, that you would indicate that you'd like one of these. You can borrow it for the day, or you can keep it. We'd love for it to be our gift to you. We believe that this Word is inspired by God and valuable for all of practice and life. My name is Jonas. I serve as one of the pastors here. And I have the privilege now of working with our campus in Kindred, as well as leading with our outreach efforts here in Fargo. I'm delighted to be here with you this morning. I'm delighted to have an opportunity to speak following a series that we just finished called Faith, Hope, and Love. I've heard from a number of you, even last week, how that series has ministered to you and how God has used that to grow your faith. As one who is guilty of often complicating things unnecessarily, I want to remind you that we can all grow in our faith. Biblical faith has three components that are easy to grasp. There's something that we must know. There's some body of content that we need to know to have biblical faith. There's also an affection that lives within us, our loves and those things that we desire. And for biblical faith to be lived out, those affections have to be oriented to the truth of God's word and the truth of what Christ has done. So there's a content level, there's an affections level, and then there's simply an obedience level. It's not enough in the story of scriptures to simply know something is true or to even adore something. Jesus says that if we love him, we will obey him. And I often make it much more complicated than that. I want to remind you, it really is as simple as loving your neighbor. It really is as simple as trusting Jesus. And the problem is, we know that without the work of God in our lives, without the wooing work of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. And so I want to invite you here as we begin to look in the text to end where I hope we end, and that is as simple as this, that you would treasure Christ, and in treasuring Christ, you would do the next thing. That the content of your mind would be aligned with the content of God's word. That the affections of your heart, you would work, like Romans 12:1 says, about being conformed and transformed, rather. Not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That your affections will more and more align with Christ. And that you will simply do the next thing that God has called you to do. In my late teens and early 20s, I discovered Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. For many of you who have grown up in the church, this is a name that's familiar. Jim's story became popularized as he died as a martyr missionary. And in the middle of the century when this happened, it was big news. It was national and international headlines. His wife went on to have a pretty significant radio ministry. And I loved how she began and ended her radio program. She would say, "You are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Friends, this is true of you. This aligns with the scriptures. She would go on to popularize one of her favorite poems from the turn of the century by a person whose name I didn't know until this week. Her name was Eleanor Sutphen. And her poem was called "Ye Next Thing." It touched a lot of people in the late 1800s and early 1900s. She wrote, "Do it immediately, do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who hath placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all results, do the next thing." I think the Lord is calling us today to simply treasure him and do the next thing. He is growing us into a body of believers who more and more have opportunity to live obedient to him. I love how Eleanor wrote so simply, "Stayed on omnipotence, safe beneath his wing." Friends, our God knows what is best. He knows what is good, and he's given us those directives. And she ends with this phrase, "Leave all results, do the next thing." I want to invite you, if you would, to turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 9. I want you to see in this a story of a man who lived as I just aspired for us to live. A man who shows up briefly in the text. In fact, his story is almost forgotten. I love his story because his story was not forgotten. A man who simply, as he treasured Christ, did the next thing. As we open up our text to Acts chapter 9, we're landing in the story of God's expanding mission of the early church. It wasn't that long ago that we've talked about Acts, and we've talked about the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel. Acts 1:8 is familiar to many of you. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "And the Spirit will come upon you, and you will have power as my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that becomes, in so many ways, an outline to the book of Acts, the spreading of the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, we read of the stoning of Stephen and this terrible beginning of persecution that took out. In Acts chapter 8, we see the persecution increasing. And then we see these wonderful works of God that are happening. Later in Acts chapter 8, we see how Philip was called to minister to the Ethiopian. And one of the beautiful things about the book of Acts is it leans a lot on geography and its storytelling. It's a fascinating read. I would encourage you and commend it to you for your Bible study. It's fun to dig in a little bit and see where things are happening and when they're happening. So as God is superimposing all of this in his omnipotence and care, he sends Philip south, and a man is converted and baptized. But then there's the story told in Acts chapter 9 of a man named Saul. And Saul's story is a reminder that no one is beyond the love of Jesus. One of the things I know about my own heart in my capacity to overcomplicate things or to judge myself and others with a terrible, selfish, fleshly way of filtering the world is that it's easy for me to think that someone else is beyond the love of Jesus. And friends, that's just not true. No one is beyond the love of Jesus. Catch in here on page 944 as I read the text. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. And so Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. This week in my studies, I began to become a little more sympathetic to this man named Saul. What we learn about Saul is that Saul was a man who sought to be righteous before God. He was trained in the city of Tarsus under a guy named Gamaliel. He was one of the contemporary brightest of men. He was an expert in the law. He would say of himself in Acts chapter 26, "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them," Acts chapter 26. Jesus would say of Paul in Acts 26 that Paul was kicking against the goads. I don't have a goad. I don't regularly talk about goads. Goads are an implement that a contemporary farmer would use to direct an animal and move it with its implement. And Jesus said of Paul, "Paul, you were kicking against the goads." You reflect on this. Paul was a witness to Stephen's murder in Acts 7. And he was a witness to Stephen crying out, "I see Jesus at the hand of the Father." He was a witness to Stephen's last breath, breathing out, "Father, forgive them." Saul was a witness to men and women whom he tried to force to blaspheme, but they would rather die and be imprisoned than deny Jesus. Kenneth Gengel says of this Saul that God turned a mission of hate into a message from heaven. You have to think Paul would have been absolutely mesmerized in this moment. "Who are you, sir?" "Well, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And in that moment, his entire world was changed. Jesus was alive. And as Saul persecuted those in the way, he was persecuting Jesus himself. The one who thought he was executing justice against those who were blaspheming now had to come to terms that he was the blasphemer. He gained a new perspective on divine redemption and a new eschatology, a new identification with followers of the way, and a new mission for his own life. Notice in verse 6, the text says, "Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you will do." Verse 7, the men who were traveling there were speechless. I often thought that these men must have been part of his posse, because I watched a lot of Westerns growing up, and I knew, like, if you're going to go out and get at bad guys, you got to bring some help with you. Smarter historians than me said it may or may not have been that way. It was just very unwise to travel alone. If I could have that slide, I'd love to show this slide of what we're looking at here geographically. Saul was traveling from Jerusalem to the north up to Damascus. You can see where his hometown was, up in Tarsus. He was a man of tremendous thought. He was well thought of. He was a zealous man. It was about 120 to 150 miles, depending on which historian you ask and which route you take, to get from Jerusalem to Damascus. They think it could have taken about 6 days, maybe a little less. And it would have been common for a Pharisee of his day to meditate on the text of Scripture. And as he was meditating on the text of Scripture, there's different interpretations, and the text isn't super clear what all was going on, but it would make sense that this zealous Pharisee was crying out to God, "God, I want to honor you. God, I want to do what's right by you, because as I understand this text, these people have started something new and different, and it's wrong, and I want to make it right." And God answered his prayer. And that's the generous work of our God. You see, God calls us to share Jesus with difficult people for his kingdom's sake, and this is the kind of God we serve. The scriptures tell us in 2 Chronicles 16:9, when God is speaking judgment against his people, he affirms this truth, 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Now, I don't want to pretend like Saul's heart was fully committed to God. And yet there was something in him that was seeking to honor God, and in his zealousness, and in God's omnipotence, and in God's sovereign plan, God knocked him off his horse. And he took the man who thought he could see, and he made him blind. Once a powerful persecutor of the church, now he's being led by the hand in utter darkness. This proud and ruthless man was now broken and helpless. His physical blindness paralleled a spiritual blindness, and he went into a 3-day fast. Paul would later say, "Whatever was to my profit, all of that education, all of that zeal, all of that energy that he put into being right before God apart from Jesus Christ." Philippians 3, he says, "All of that which was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Friends, God is still in the business of breaking our compulsive independence and arrogance and bringing us to Christ. C.S. Lewis would write, The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and God's compulsion is our liberation. God was hard towards Saul. God awakened him in a brilliant, light, life-changing moment. As Saul was kicking against the goads of God's leadership, Jesus did not relent, and he called him. Friends, no one is too distant from the love of Jesus. And as brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of Christ's movement, Christ's body, let me remind you that God is calling us to share Jesus with difficult people for his kingdom's sake. Look at how he did this with a man named Ananias in verse 10. In Damascus, let's see that picture again, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Let's pause for just a minute. Can you imagine this for a moment? I mean, put yourself in this quiet time Ananias is having. I think if Ananias was with me and we were able to share and I was able to say, you know, treasure Christ and do the next thing, he would say, let me tell you about something I experienced. In a moment when I was treasuring Christ, the Lord came to me and he said, "Go to this specific house on this specific location and ask for a man named Saul from Tarsus. He's praying, by the way. He's seeking me. And by the way, Ananias, when you place your hands on him, you will be the one that I use to restore his sight." Verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Now, we know that God calls us to share Jesus with difficult people for his kingdom's sake. We also know, as readers of the scriptures, that God invites us to bring our concerns to him. We read in Philippians 4, "By thanksgiving, bring your requests to God, and the peace that transcends all understanding will be yours in Christ Jesus." I can't help but think of Psalm 37:4, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." And I think Ananias was doing that. He was spending time as an early follower of Jesus, and God interrupted his prayers with this vision, "Ananias, go and speak to this man." And Ananias is reluctant. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I did, I imagine that some of you feel reluctant at times as you treasure Jesus and desire to do the next right thing. Well, you're in great company, friends. A man named Ananias was the same. But unlike Jonah, who refused to go, he simply brought his reservations about his safety to the Lord. I loved how one commentator said, "You know, the hunted don't usually minister to the hunter." For some of us, that season started this weekend. And who else is excited? It would be pretty crazy if we were reading Peter Rabbit and Peter Rabbit started caring for Mr. McGregor. And in so many ways, that's what God is calling Ananias to. He knows that Saul will persecute him. There's evidence. In fact, it wouldn't be that unlikely that Ananias has personal experience with people who have been harmed by Saul. Maybe he would know someone who's been orphaned by this wicked persecutor of the church. And his hesitation serves to emphasize the incredible wonder of this conversation. Friends, I think sometimes when we think that someone is too far from God, we think that maybe God is not as patient as he really is. But God's patience does run out at some point. And in the providential care of God, I would encourage you, if God is pursuing you, one of the poets described God's pursuit as like a hound of heaven that chases after its prey. Jesus is chasing after Paul. If Jesus is chasing after you, turn to him. The text tells us that Saul was coming after those who are part of the way. Jesus said that the sheep will hear my voice. Ananias heard his voice. He brought his request to the Lord. And then look at verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. You see, friends, God's command hasn't changed. Sometimes he gives us more information, sometimes he doesn't. And in the gracious outpouring of God's favor to this man, Ananias, we see how God was gently giving him a behind-the-scenes picture of what God was going to do. Go, he says. His objection is overruled. It's almost like the Lord knew what he was doing. In a staff meeting this week, we shared stories of God's kindnesses in our lives. I want to encourage you, if you haven't already, to make that a pattern as you gather. Maybe just simply in your journal as you're spending time with the Lord, or maybe around the dinner table, or when you're with a friend, get more and more comfortable with the question, where have you seen God at work? How do you see God working? Because what you will discover is when you look for God at work, he's working all over the place. You see, a week ago Wednesday, we had been praying for a teammate in a situation that looked impossible. It looked scary. And when we came back a week later, we rejoiced together at God's answering of prayers in ways we could have never imagined. Friends, the joy that came from seeing God at work. Go, he said. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Verses 15 and 16 show us that God has a special purpose for Saul's life. He's one that God has singled out for a significant service. And this humble Christian by the name of Ananias knew this before Paul even had the slightest inkling of what lay ahead of his life. God had a chosen vessel. Paul would talk about this later in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and that he was a vessel that would uniquely have opportunity to carry the name of Jesus and his message to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Friends, maybe you haven't seen this in a while, but God sure has a sense of humor. Saul hated the Gentiles. He was zealous for his Jewish faith, and he was zealous for those who were making his faith impure. And God awakened in him a new reality and a new understanding and imparted to him by the power of his Spirit a love for others that could have only come from God. Verse 16, and then verse 17, Ananias went to the house and he went in. Placing his hands on Saul, he said these words, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Friends, God's faithfulness and our obedience are the delivery mechanism for joy. You see, Ananias is sent on one of the most amazing missions that we will read about in the New Testament. A man who is simply, in a moment, treasuring Christ, is awakened by God to go and do this special task, and then he literally disappears from the history of the church. We wouldn't know his name except Saul gave him credit for what he did. And by the way, Saul's good friend, a doctor named Luke, wrote this testimony. And his message was simple. Jesus appeared to you, he sent me, and Jesus is going to give you your sight back. And then you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no visible or audible phenomenon marking the giving of the Spirit like we've seen in other texts. No, it was just a simple moment. Saul's blindness was immediately cured. And here's what blows my mind. I have an eye doctor for a brother, and I just about called him this week to ask him about the scaling of the eyes. And then I kept reading, and the commentators shared with me that it's of no use. Even my brother likely would not be helpful here, though he may text me later and say he is. Because Luke, the doctor, purposely chooses an imprecise description of the things which are falling from his eyes. He doesn't want us to get lost in the details here. In fact, the word he uses says it's often used of like eggshells, or the coating of an onion, or the scales of a fish, or flakes that fire from copper and hammering. You see how you could get lost in this stuff? Whatever it was, there was a physical manifestation sufficient for the people who are visiting there that something dramatic has just changed. The one who thought he could see but was spiritually blind was made physically blind. But now the one with eyes to see who is physically blind is given eyes to see as he has never seen before. The doctor doesn't want us to get lost too much in that. And then Saul was baptized. And friends, this is the pattern of the New Testament church. We had just seen that with Philip and the Ethiopian a few verses earlier as Philip was sent south. The gospel is spreading that direction. Here's this Ethiopian, and he comes to understand the good news of Jesus, and he's baptized. As the gospel is spreading north and the persecution is going north, here's a man who was the most unlikely of people to believe. As he trusts Christ, he was baptized. Friends, I think if we were to gather together with saints of the New Testament church, I can't wait if the Lord would allow me to meet Ananias. I'd love to just meet this guy. Because he kind of disappears and he appears. There's three Ananiases in the New Testament. The other two are not so good. But in a moment of obedience, he experiences a profound blessing. He has a front row seat. He sees Saul, the persecuting murderer of the church, this man who is his ultimate, he is his enemy number one of the church. And did you see in the text here, verse 17, the first two words? It nearly brings tears to my eyes to read them because he says, "Brother Saul." Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 4 that when you come to Christ, you're part of Christ's body. And so much of his ministry starts right here. When he was persecuting the body of Christ, he was persecuting Christ himself. There's something significant about being in the body of Christ. We're part of something that's much bigger than any one of us. And when this enemy of the church is overwhelmed by the good news of Jesus, the first words to the first person who welcomed him to the faith were, "Brother Saul." "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I want to encourage you to treasure this Jesus. Treasure him. Because as you treasure him, maybe you too will have a front row seat to someone for the first time hearing from your mouth, "Brother or sister, welcome to the family." Maybe there are some people that in your heart and in your mind, you can't imagine ever trusting Jesus. Maybe there are even some popular characters in common culture that you think that person could never. They could never. Well, those are the easy ones, friends, for us to think of. But maybe there are people in your own mind that you've been praying for years. I shared this story before, and I may get some of the details wrong, but I was so touched a number of years ago as I came here to church, and one of my friends who's been attending this church for a long time described a neighbor that he had prayed for more than 20 years. And that Thanksgiving, as they gathered, as they often did, that neighbor initiated a conversation and said, "Friends, I want us to hold hands. I'm going to lead us in prayer tonight." Their faithful witness and God's sovereign work, the work of his Spirit moving, this man had become convinced that Jesus is really worth treasuring. Sometimes we get a front row seat and we get to see as we treasure Jesus and do the next thing that obedience leads to great joy. Paul would go on to say, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Ananias had some pretty awesome feet. He was also really human like you and me. When God called on him, he was reluctant. He brought his reluctance to God. And in bringing his reluctance to God, God overruled him. Welcome to the family. We serve one senior leader. His name is Jesus. And he invites us to obedience because he knows that's what's best for us. It's said elsewhere that God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How true for Ananias that day. Friends, I want to encourage you to not overcomplicate the work we've been called to. It really is as simple as loving your neighbor and sharing the good news of Jesus. It really is as simple as receiving and having received and reflecting that love. I want to encourage you, when you feel yourself being motivated by fear or anger or justice, all of those things can be great motivations, but the greatest motivation, as we've heard, is love for the other. I want to encourage you in a word to treasure Christ and to do the next thing. I shared with you that Elizabeth Elliot's ministry was significant to me. I loved her writings. They're really helpful to me in a time of my life. There are other ministry greats that some of you might remember, like D.L. Moody. I remember going to Chicago and visiting the little museum there at the school. It was phenomenal. Well, it got me to thinking, I wonder who led those people to Jesus. Who was their Ananias? You know what's crazy? With Google, you can figure this out. In our own memories, we've probably forgotten. On April 21st, 1855, Edward Kimball, visited the Holton Shoe Store. He found this guy named Dwight Moody in a stock room, and there he spoke to him of the love of Christ, and shortly thereafter, Moody accepted the love of God and devoted his life to serving him. Edward Kimball was treasuring Jesus and had this sense, I need to go talk to that guy, and so he did, and the world was impacted positively. In May of 1934, there was a Christian businessman in Charlotte, North Carolina, that secured permission to hold an all-day prayer meeting at a farm owned by the Graham family. On that day, as the prayer was raised, that out of Charlotte, the Lord would raise up someone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, a previously reluctant Billy Graham gave his life to the Lord at a revival meeting led by none other than Reverend Mordecai Ham, whose name I've never heard until this morning. I mentioned to you earlier Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim's story is that he grew up in a believing home. His mom and dad loved Jesus. They treasured Jesus, and they raised their kids to love Jesus too, and they coached their children to live a life of adventure and following God because God is so loving, and you never know what God might do for you. And God used their life to spread the gospel throughout much of Central America and blessed me. So friends, I want to leave you with just this simple thought and encouragement to treasure Christ and do the next thing. You never know how God might use you, but what we know about God is that he wants to. So lean in on that. And don't make it so complicated. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to say thank you for your word and for the story of this man, Ananias, who was treasuring Jesus. And in a moment of calling, being called to obedience, he said yes. Reluctant as he was, Lord, I feel that same reluctance in my own heart, and I've seen it in the hearts of others. Will you help us to be quick to bring that reluctance to you, to not condemn one another, rather to, in love, bring that towards you, trusting that you want to do a mighty work. Help us to never forget that no one is too far from the love of Jesus. And Lord, help us to not give up praying for those, because Lord, we just don't know what you're gonna do, but we know who you are and we know what you've called us to do. So help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.